Good morning. Now, before I begin, I just wanted to say briefly, in the children's message, Troy mentioned that it is impossible to live solely on cake. And I think I would like to put that to the test. So from now on, I will be taking as many donations of cake as possible to test this theory about surviving on cake. Friends, will you pray with me? Lord, you have given me a word for your people. May that word now go forth with the power and anointing of your Holy Spirit. May it truly be your word and not mine. And may these spoken words bear witness to your living word. Amen. In the minds of the biblical writers, there are two prophets who loom larger than any others, Moses and Elijah. And Moses is most well known for being the leader of the Exodus and for receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai. Elijah, on the other hand, is most well known for just doing really incredible things. Raising the dead, ascending to heaven on a chariot of fire. Elijah is the paradigmatic example of prophetic power. And when we meet Elijah in this story, he has just come back from a confrontation with 450 prophets who worship Baal, a Canaanite god widely worshipped in the ancient Near East. And the whole thing was a showdown to see which god was real. Theirs or Elijah's. And to make a long and perhaps familiar story short, Elijah runs away with it. He completely humiliates the prophets. They are all put to death. And by extension, Elijah humiliates anyone who worships Baal. Now, why does this confrontation on Mount Carmel make a difference for our story? The king of Israel, Ahab, is married to a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel comes from a kingdom of Baal worshipers. She herself is a Baal worshiper, and Ahab has become one as a result of his marriage to her. And so Elijah's humiliation of Baal on Mount Carmel strikes quite the nerve in the royal palace. Now, this would be a problem under normal circumstances. After all, it's never a good idea to humiliate your king and queen. But Ahab and Jezebel are not your normal king and queen. You see, Ahab is the most evil king that Israel has ever had. And this is not an exaggeration. The writer of 1 Kings tells us that he did more evil than every king who was before him, including his father, Omri, who was the previous record holder for most evil done by kings. And his marriage to Jezebel is considered to be one of the worst things he does as king. The writer says that all of Ahab's evil was a light thing, in comparison to his marriage to Jezebel and his ensuing worship of Baal. And now this depiction of Jezebel in the text is undoubtedly colored by misogyny and xenophobia. But within the narrative of the text, nevertheless, Jezebel is someone who strikes fear into the hearts of anyone who crosses her. And she has a particular reputation for killing prophets like Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel are a match made in hell. And these two do not like Elijah. Elijah's official nickname in the royal palace, given to him by Ahab, is the Troubler of Israel. His relationship with the royal family begins with him announcing a 3.5-year drought. And in a world where folks believe that the behavior of kings and queens plays a role in how crops turn out, this is not good for the royal reputation. And then we get the showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah just piles on the humiliation even further. Elijah has been in conflict with these two for years. And so when Ahab tells Jezebel what has happened, it's no surprise that Elijah wants to get the hell out of Dodge. After all, she has been on a prophetic killing spree, and Elijah is next on the list. So he runs. He runs far. Beersheba, where he runs to, is about 100 miles from where Elijah starts. And Elijah goes to Beersheba because it's the closest place that he can go where Jezebel can't get to him. Beersheba is in Judah, which is not part of Jezebel's territory. So she has no jurisdiction there. And he's making this journey on foot. So at best, that's a 4-day journey if he's walking all day and pausing to sleep at night. Which means that by every measure, Elijah is safe. He's in a territory where Jezebel cannot kill him, and he's outlasted her death threat, which, if you remember from the text, was supposed to be fulfilled within 24 hours. He's outlasted that death threat by 3 days. And yet, when he gets to Beersheba, when he gets to safety, he goes another full day's journey into the wilderness by himself. Elijah is scared. And as the story goes, he's tired too. He's tired of running, tired of the confrontation, he's tired of living in fear. And so he plops down under a tree and asks God to take his life. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." It is enough. Isn't that a familiar sentiment? We're now approaching the 18-month mark of the pandemic. We may have actually passed it. I'm not good at counting dates. And now the Delta variant has thrown a new wrench into our hopes for a steady transition back into normal life. Suddenly, we are right back in the phase of waking up every morning wondering whether the CDC has released a new set of guidelines. And of course, the politics around the pandemic haven't slowed down either. Masks and vaccines continue to fuel our collective rage at one another, and somehow now a debate about critical race theory and public school education has inserted itself into the mix. And it's not just pandemic politics that might have us feeling a little hopeless. I'm remembering last spring, clearing water rays and decreases in air pollution suggested that maybe the pandemic would be our chance to get climate change under control. And now we are facing a seemingly never-ending onslaught of fires, tornadoes, mudslides, and floods around the world, reminding us that things are perhaps already too far gone. And underneath these broad, systemic pressures sit the everyday pressures of human life. Family challenges, health struggles, financial difficulties. And so we find ourselves looking forward to the next few days, weeks, and months with no clue about how we are going to get through it. We are sitting under the broom tree with Elijah, shouting up at God, "It's enough! It is enough!" And I find that these broom tree moments are often accompanied by a creeping tendril of shame in the back of my mind. I find myself feeling like I should be able to handle this by now because we've been doing it for so long, that I just need to suck it up and deal with it. You know, I even project these feelings onto Elijah's story. So my first thoughts when I read this text, Elijah, get it together. Suck it up and keep going. You are a super prophet. You just defeated 450 prophets on Mount Carmel. You don't have time to whine under a tree. Even though I know the extent of what Elijah has been going through, I still see this scene in my mind and think Elijah sounds like an overdramatic child shouting at a parent who's just asked them to clean their room. So I'm just waiting for God to tell Elijah to grow up. Because that's what I'm telling myself. But that is not what God does. God affirms what Elijah has expressed. God agrees the journey will indeed be too much for him if he does not stop to receive nourishment from God. And so the angel of the Lord comes and brings him a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Wakes him with a gentle touch and implores him to eat, not once, but twice, patiently waiting until Elijah has the strength to keep going. And this encounter is significant, because when God shows up in the Bible, typically people do not just go about their business. They fall on their faces and hide. Sometimes they just die. God's presence is no joke. And yet Elijah wakes up from a nap, has a snack, and goes back to sleep. This is an incredibly tender, gentle encounter with God. God sees that Elijah is in a vulnerable place and meets Elijah's vulnerability with gentleness and care. Friends, if God did not expect Elijah, one of the greatest prophets in Israel, to be able to keep going without losing hope once in a while, then God does not expect that of us. In fact, I think what this story suggests is that God agrees with us. It really is enough. All of this, everything we have experienced, it's enough. And so God is prepared for us to have a broom tree moment every now and again. And when those moments come, God's most urgent desire is simply to care for us. And to provide for us. Because God knows that if we do not stop under that broom tree and take what we need, the journey will in fact be too much for us. And so, as my former professor Sonia Waters once said, imagine that angel touching your shoulder. This journey is long, and she knows it. She is asking, what do you need to do to nourish your body and soul? What do you need to care for yourself today so that this journey is not too much for you? And our New Testament lesson today reminds us that it is Christ's own body that provides the nourishment we need. Jesus speaks to the crowds saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And Jesus invites us to feed on him, to be sustained by him. And spiritual practices like worship and prayer, meditation, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper provide us with this spiritual food. And yet, as I hear Jesus inviting us to feed on his body, I am reminded of another truth. that we are the body of Christ. Indeed, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome saying, "We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another." And so I cannot help but wonder whether we have been given another invitation to not merely receive from God what we need for ourselves, but also to receive from and provide for one another. Perhaps we have received an invitation to participate in what the prison abolitionist Maryam Akaba calls collective care. Sustaining and being sustained by a network of compassion that meets each of us at our point of deepest need, whether it be spiritual or physical or emotional. And so as we look ahead to the coming days, weeks, and months, know that, yes, it really, truly is and has been enough. The journey is and will be too much for us. But under the broom tree, we are wrapped in God's gentle, caring embrace. And while we are there, we can take the bread and water that God has left on the stones for us, and we can also bake it and pour it for our neighbors. For it is in the receiving and the giving that we find the strength to come out from under the broom tree and continue on our journey. Amen.